it is entirely possible that this sermon will just do nothing for you. Like, it just doesn't apply. Like, that's possible. That this is a sermon that is more for me than it is anybody else. I will fully grant that. I said earlier, like, this is my favorite passage of scripture, and the reasons behind that are because of, you know, maybe my own cynicism and maybe my own, difficulty sometimes in being a Christian. And so if that's not you, like, if you've never found it difficult to be a Christian, if you've never thought, like, you know, when a preacher says something that, like, well, that sounds unbelievable. Or, you know, maybe even the opposite being, you know, a preacher says something and you think, man, I don't want to believe that. Forget whether I can believe it. I don't want to believe it. Like, if that's not you, then, you know, maybe this isn't a sermon for you. And I gotta be honest, like, I feel like, you know, without being too dramatic, I kind of hope this is a sermon that means nothing to you. Because this is a sermon that is really for people who have experienced pain, and have experienced disillusionment, and have experienced, you know, doubts and questions and fears, and, you know, the idea of the theology that we very often give people that can fit in 140 characters on Twitter, on the back of a bumper sticker, just doesn't work out. Like, it doesn't fit that well. I kind of hope that for you, you've never really questioned your faith to the point of saying, I don't know if I want to be a Christian anymore. Because that's really what this sermon is all about, is what do we do when we want to give up? And I hope that you've never experienced wanting to give up on your faith. But I have. A lot. And I think it's important that we talk about it. So if it's not for you, if right now you're thinking, well, I've never wanted to give up on my faith. This is, you know, this is not for me. I've never really questioned this kind of stuff. You know, here's what I want you guys to do. Just tune out. Think about what's going on this afternoon. Think about what you got going on this week. If you've got a smartphone, this week Sega came out with all the games from Sega Genesis on the smartphone. So like right now, you could be playing Sonic the Hedgehog on your phone. So if this sermon is not for you, and you've got the data, go ahead and download Sonic the Hedgehog. Play away. I will not be offended. But understand, that game is really hard. When I was a kid, man, I got all these levels. And now as an adult, I don't know, like, if my hands and my eyes, like, if I'm just, like, I don't know what it is, but, like, I can't make those jumps. So be aware, it's a little frustrating. Play Sonic the Hedgehog, I won't be offended. For the rest of us who are not playing Sonic the Hedgehog, we need to have a conversation about a city in the ancient world called Colossae. Now, Colossae, once upon a time, was an incredibly important city. If you can imagine in your mind, there is a massive city called Ephesus, and then there's the Euphrates River, and right in between those two places is a city called Colossae. And it was there on purpose, it was built there to be a stop-off for trade. So if you're in this major massive city of Ephesus, this big massive city that has all sorts of people and all sorts of commerce and all sorts of trade, and you want to go and you know make those trades and all that, you've got to go to the river. About halfway in between is this city called Colossae. So as you might imagine, Colossae was an incredibly important place to live in. It was the sort of place that all the money went through there, and powerful people went through there, and because of that, then there was culture, and there were things to do, and it was a great place to raise your family, and make a living, and do all these different things. Colossae was a place that you'd be proud to be from. You could say, I am a Colossian, with pride, and with joy. Because that was a wonderful place to live. A place where you could succeed, where you could have a job, where you could raise a family, and where everything would be good. It was an incredibly important city. And then the Romans showed up. And you see, what the Romans did when they conquered the whole known world at the time was they redrew all the trade routes. They made their own streets and roads. They had this intricate road system that they traveled everywhere. And they looked at it and said, okay, well, we don't care about old trade routes. We're building new ones. Where should we go between Ephesus and the Euphrates River? And they said, well, Colossae is fine, but a few miles to the west, about 10 miles to the west, there was another city called Laodicea. And Laodicea had something that Colossae didn't. They had access to hot springs. We don't think about this very often now. 2,000 years ago, that was a huge deal. I mean, that was the type of thing that was like almost a vacation. You know, there's these hot springs. It was like a natural sauna. It was the type of thing that, you know, if you're a Roman dignitary and you want to stop off and have, a night in a place because you're on your way to do trade or whatever, and you've got one city that doesn't have a sauna and one city that does have a sauna, you're going to choose the sauna city. And the sauna city was Laodicea. And as and an added bonus, they had this intricate aqueduct system in Laodicea where they brought in crystal clear, pure, beautiful water, the best water in the empire. And so it really was a no-brainer to say, okay, well, instead of making the trade route go through Colossae like it always has before, we'll just shift it over 10 miles. And now the trade route will go through Laodicea. And with the trade route went jobs and commerce and money and power. And so everything that had been in Colossae that made Colossae a place for people to live moved to Laodicea. And that includes people. If you had the means, if you had a job, if you had a trade or an industry, you were going to go to where the people were going. So you would move from Colossae to Laodicea, which means the only people living in Colossae after a bit of time were the people without jobs and without industry and without skills. People who had no ability, maybe, no money to move. In very short order, Colossae became a ghost town. It became a place that used to be a place people would want to live. It became a place that used to have industry. It became a place where you didn't want to say, I'm a Colossian. You wouldn't say it with pride. You'd say it kind of with a cringe. Because you knew when you were communicating, I'm a Colossian, what you were saying is that my life is depressing. My life does not have a future. I don't have a job. I don't have any ability to choose where I live. I'm stuck. And that was Colossae. To probably show us exactly how little Colossae meant to the Romans at this point. In about 60 AD or so, there was this massive earthquake. It decimated the city of Colossae. And as the people who were left tried to put together their lives, tried to rebuild, tried to just come back from this terrible tragedy, they asked the Romans for help. They asked for money and for troops and for people to come in and rebuild, because that's what it meant to be part of the Roman Empire. The Romans were supposed to take care of you. And so they asked for aid, and the Romans said, yeah, no. We don't really care if you exist anymore. Like, if it happened to Laodicea, they'd have rebuilt. You know. But Colossae, they don't care. Your buildings can fall over if you want. We have no interest in helping you. That is a sunk cost. And as cold as that is, and it is, it's not like the Romans were alone in this. When the Apostle Paul laid out the way he was going to travel through the ancient world, the Apostle Paul did that. I mean, the reason we have all these letters and all these things, and the reason we have all these churches in the ancient Middle East and Europe and Asia, is because people like Paul sat down, looked at a map, and said, okay, how can we spread the gospel? Where can we go plant churches? And the Apostle Paul went to all these places. He went to Ephesus, for example. He went to Corinth. We know that there was a massive city at Laodicea, where they're referenced in Revelation. Or a massive church in Laodicea, where they're referenced in Revelation. But Colossae, you know who planted the church at Colossae? It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't James. It wasn't John. It wasn't anybody you've heard of, unless you're really familiar with a dude by the name of Epaphras. Anybody heard of Epaphras? Yeah, no. Yeah. He's like the D squad of the ancient church. Like, I don't want to speak ill of what was probably a good dude, but like, nobody wanted Epaphras to be their pastor. Nobody wanted Epaphras to be the guy who planted their church. Paul, yeah, bring him in, okay? Apollos, yeah, that guy's awesome. Peter, that guy, I mean, that guy's in like every story of the Gospels. Epaphras is just sort of a dude who's there. Even Paul looked at Colossae and said, I don't care. To be a person at this point in history from Colossae was to be a person who lived in a depressing, hopeless life. The Romans either ignored you or thought so little of you that they didn't care if you existed. Even the Christians sort of, yeah, okay, we'll get there eventually. Send Epaphras. Send that guy. That's what life was like in Colossae. But Epaphras did start a church. And that was very nice. And they had hope and they had all of that. But like everything in Colossae, that sort of went off the rails as well. You see, because there was a problem with having a guy named Epaphras as the pastor. Where Paul was, a lot of people didn't question Paul. Because Paul knows his stuff. You know, you're not going to question that guy. Peter, you're not going to question that guy unless you are Paul. You know, John, James, you know, the other apostles, okay. But Epaphras, well, that guy is ripe for the picking. And so like vultures descending on a dying carcass, these other religious philosophers decided to show up and come in and say, you know what, we want the church. We want to take over. We want to introduce our idea of religion, and we want people to follow us, not Epaphras of the apostles. And these other religious philosophers, their idea about God, which they baptize in religious language, that's what a wonderful trick for the people do a lot of times. They teach you something that's not Christianity, but they use enough Jesus-y language that it sounds like it's Christianity. And so that's what they did. But their basic idea boiled down to one big idea. You are not good enough for God. That's what these religious teachers came in and taught. You are not good enough for God. God doesn't love you. God doesn't accept you. Not as you are, not as you sit, not with your faith. God will love you instead, they taught, if you can jump through certain hoops. If you can say the right prayers. If you can eat the right foods. If you can observe the right holy days. If you can pray to the right angels. If you can do these different things, okay, fine, then God might love you in the future if you're good enough. And by the way, this was coincidental, just so happened that the key to making God love them lie in these religious leaders. Well, isn't that nice? The guys telling them they weren't good enough, the guys who created the problem, wouldn't you know it, they had the solution. Just follow them. And you think, well, that's, you know, the Colossians should have understood. You know, that's not the way this works. But think about this from the perspective of the Colossians. They had been told by the Romans and everyone around them they weren't good enough. They looked in the mirror and saw inadequacy. So for a religious leader to show up and say, guess what? God doesn't like you either. Well, you'd believe it. Because that makes sense. Other people didn't like them. They didn't like themselves. If they could have moved, they would. And so for these religious people to show up and say, well, guess what? God feels the same way that the Romans do. God feels the same way that you do. It was confirmation bias. They already felt worthless. They already felt unworthy and unlovable. And so, okay, well, it makes sense that God doesn't love us. It makes sense that we have to jump through these hoops. It makes sense that we'd have to observe these holy days. It makes sense we've got to convert to another way of looking at God and Jesus, because otherwise, you know, God's just going to keep being mad at us and keep not loving us. As sad as it sounds, it makes sense. And so that's the circumstance that we meet the Colossians in. Epaphras realizes he is in over his head. He's the D-squad of the ancient Christians, okay? He is way in over his head. He has no idea how to argue with these people. He has no idea how to encourage the Christians. He has no idea what to say to these people who at this point just want to give up. They want to give up on their faith in Christ, and they just want to convert to this other religion. They just want to do anything else because they reached this point where they just had no hope anymore. There was no light at the end of any tunnel. They're not even in the tunnel. Forget seeing a light at the end of it. They can't even find the tunnel. And so Epaphras goes to the Apostle Paul, and he says, listen, man, I need some help. I need something to give these people because they are at the end of their rope. They need help. They need someone to give them something to believe in beyond just God doesn't love me unless I jump through this hoop. And that's where we get the book of Colossians in your Bible. A letter written by Paul to these people who are at the end of their rope. These people who want to abandon their faith. These people who have this other religious ideology that makes a ton of sense to them, that they're tempted to join. They're despised and ignored by the Romans. And so the Apostle Paul's got his work cut out for him, and he writes this letter to them. And he gives them, well, let's just read it. It's in Colossians chapter 1, it should be behind me. This is what the Apostle Paul tells these people who want to give up. He says, we also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power, so that you will all so that you will have all the endurance and patience that you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to His people who live in the light. For He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. For God in all His fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through Him, God reconciled everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were His enemies, separated from Him by your evil thoughts and actions, and yet now He has reconciled you to Himself through the death of Christ in His physical body. As a result, He has brought you into His own presence. You are holy, you are blameless, as you stand before Him without a single fault. That first part where He says, we are praying that you will have endurance. You know why you would pray for somebody to have endurance? Because they need it. It's a really easy principle, by the way, when you're looking at the Bible. One of the really easy questions you ask is, like, why did somebody say not to do something? Well, because they were going to do it. Why did somebody say to do something? Well, they weren't going to do it. It's really, really simple to understand that. So Paul says, we are praying for endurance and patience because the Colossians needed endurance and patience. They wanted to give up. They wanted to be done. And so Paul says, I want you to hang in there. And he gives them encouragement in the form of considering who it is that Jesus is and what it is that Jesus has done. And it boils down to basically two ideas. The first idea, he says, is you belong to a kingdom of light that is Christ's. You see, the problem for the Colossians started with the Romans. That's how it began. Okay? They used to be a city of great importance. They used to be able to look in the mirror with pride and know they had a life worth living, and the Romans had taken that away by choosing Laodicea as the trade route. They had taken their everything from them. And so what Paul says is this. So? They're just the Romans. That's not the kingdom you belong to. You're not part of the Roman Empire. I mean, I guess you are, kind of, but that's not your primary identity. It's not like the Romans decide who you are. It's not like the Romans get to say what your value is. Jesus does that. You belong to His kingdom. And He contrasts light and dark. He says that the kingdoms that you used to belong to, the Roman Empire, that's a kingdom of darkness. You don't want to be defined by them. But instead, the kingdom you are part of, what defines who you are as a human being, is the rule and reign of Christ. He has adopted you as His own. He has given you an inheritance of God. You belong to Him, and He is your king. Which leads to the second piece of information here that is encouraging. Where he says, okay, Jesus is your king. You don't belong to the Romans. You belong to Jesus. And it's Jesus' opinion of you that matters. And guess what? Jesus has decided that you are holy and blameless and you stand before God without a single fault. If it wasn't the Romans taking away any level of joy they could have, it was these other religious leaders who came along and said, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. God doesn't love you. God doesn't accept you. You have to be somebody different and then God will accept you. You have to do something different and then God will love you. You have to change who you are at your foundational core and then maybe God will be someone that is on your side. And what Paul tells them is that is nonsense. Jesus has said, you are holy, that means set apart, that means different, we talked about that last week. You are blameless, and you have no faults. In God's eyes, Paul says, you are completely perfect. In other words, you are good enough for God. Okay, those people said you weren't good enough. It doesn't matter what they think. What matters is what Jesus thinks, and he says, you are good enough. And so Paul gives us some encouragement. He says, okay, the Romans don't like you. Who cares? Forget them. You belong to a kingdom that is Christ's. Okay, these religious leaders have said you're not good enough for God. Okay, forget them. Jesus has said you are good enough for God. And the Colossians who would have read this would have said, okay, but here's the question. What's so great about Jesus? Because this boils down to, you should, if you're gonna not give up, okay? If you're not gonna lose your faith in all of this, if you're gonna hang in there, if you're gonna have endurance, the choice that Paul presents to them is, care what Jesus thinks above and beyond what the Romans or religious people think. Okay? So the question is, what's so great about Jesus? Why should we even be worried about what Jesus says? Especially since, I don't know, you can't see him. Like, you can see the Romans, they're everywhere. You can see the religious leaders, they're everywhere. Why should we be choosing, above and beyond those people's opinions, the opinions of Christ? And wouldn't you know it, Paul answers that. As we read again, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says this, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created. He is supreme over all creation, for through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made things we can see and things we can't see. Thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else. He holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. Like I said, I hope that none of this applies to you. Like, I hope you have never gotten to a place in your life where you said, I don't know if I want to keep going. I don't know if this religious Christianity thing is for me. I don't know. Like, I really and truly hope that to all of these passages, all of this conversation, you can just say, yeah, that's fine. That was them. You know, amen, preacher. I'm glad that, you know, that was encouraging stuff, but yeah, I don't really need it. I would really love that if that was you. But I've really never met anybody like that. I've never met anybody that hasn't struggled. I've never met anybody who hasn't looked at their life and said, man, this is tough. I've never met anybody who looks at the church in 2017, here in this country specifically, and says, my God, what are we even doing? Do I even want to be part of that institution? I've never met anybody that hasn't looked at their life and seen pain and seen difficulty and seen sorrow and seen struggle and said, I don't know if God cares. Like, I'm praying, God's not seeming to do anything. Like, if God even exists, he sure seems apathetic. I don't know anybody that hasn't come to a place where you just say, you know what, today I don't think I'm going to be a Christian. Because there's no point. It's not helping me. It's not helping anybody else. So I'm just going to go ahead and today just do whatever I want to do because I don't want to deal with this Jesus thing. If that's you, awesome. For the rest of us, I think this passage of Scripture gives us an anchor to hold on to in those moments where it is really hard. Because you know what? Okay, we don't have the Romans. But we have a lot of people that look at us and say, well, you're really not that important. And we don't have religious leaders in this church, at least, telling you that God doesn't love you. But as politely as I can say it, they're out there. Like, there's a lot of theology, especially baptized in the language of Christ, that starts with God's really mad at you and angry with you, and you better do X, Y, and Z, or else God's gonna thump you. Like, I mean, that was like my whole childhood growing up in the church. The fact of the matter is, these ideas of us looking and asking, hey, does God care? Does God love me? Or does God accept me? And do I have value and meaning and worth? And is there it worth keep, you know, continuing to go? Those are ideas and questions and difficulties that are universal. And I don't have a good answer for those. Like, I'm not going to pretend like I have this magic bullet to give you for when you're struggling and when you're doubting, you know, to fix it. I got to be honest, if you have the magic bullet, share it with me. I would love that. But the anchor we can hold to, according to Paul, is that we consider Christ. We consider that most important of all, we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. Whatever allegiance we have outside of Christ, whatever worldly allegiance that we're going to choose to have, our main allegiance we pledge to is Jesus and His kingdom. He is our King. He is our ruler. He is the one who determines who we are as people. And what He has determined as people that we are is good enough for God. In Christ, we are holy and blameless. We stand before God without a single fault. And you think, well, what's the big deal? Why should I care what Jesus thinks? And the answer to that is because Jesus is first in everything. He is above and beyond everything. He made everything. He sustains everything. He rules over everything. He made stuff. I don't know if you guys noticed. He made stuff. It says thrones and kingdoms and rulers in the unseen world. I don't know what that means. I have not a clue what that means. But I know Jesus did it. Jesus is doing stuff I don't even have any comprehension of. Like, maybe he's talking about aliens. Wouldn't it be cool if he's talking about aliens? That would be amazing. I don't know. He made stuff like, he is the ruler of things we can't even see. If Jesus, who is the ruler and conqueror of death itself, he is first in the resurrection. If that's who Jesus is, well, then I should care when he says, you are holy and blameless and perfect. I should care when he says, I am your king. I am who you pledge allegiance to above and beyond anything else. I am the one who defines who you are as a person. Because no one's opinion could matter more than the one who made us, the one who holds all of creation together, the one who rules the cosmos that we can see and can't see, the God who's existed for billions of years and worked for billions of years. And I'm just, that's just the way my brain can think. I mean, he didn't have a beginning. I mean, like, God's got no beginning. He existed before anything else was created. I don't know how to explain that. It kind of makes my head hurt. But if that guy says you're good enough, that guy says you're holy and blameless, that guy says you belong to me, not anybody else, well, I think we have an anchor to hold on to when we want to give up. Because unless you're playing Song of the Hedgehog right now, you've had moments in your life, or you will have moments in your life, in which you will want to give up on your faith and like everything else. And in those moments, we are called to consider Christ. This morning we're sixth week, almost final week. Next week is our final week of the series of what it means, of what our identity is in Christ. We've been talking the last month and a half about what our identity truly is, who we really are. And this morning, as we consider what it means to be part of a kingdom of light, holy and blameless and all of that, we consider the plight of the Colossians and we see the encouragement that Paul gives to them. We learn a valuable lesson for who we are. Our sixth lesson for who we are in Christ is this. No matter how hard life is, in Christ we are given strength to keep going. No matter how hard life is, in Christ, we are given the strength to keep going. We begin this morning. Rogue One. I'm going to ruin this movie totally next week. I'm getting close this week. But the whole point is it's the rebellion before Episode 4, before A New Hope, and they're getting the Death Star plan so Luke Skywalker can blow it up. And as we saw this morning, they found the plans. And it's on this planet that's surrounded by a shield that's impenetrable. And so there's two teams that go into that planet through the shield. There's the Rogue One team, and there's the Blue Squadron. And we see this moment where the main character, Jyn Erso, says, "We're stuck, aren't we?" And another main character says, "Yeah, we are." And they realize there is no getting out of this situation. There is no getting off this planet. It is literally hopeless. They're outnumbered. They can't get off the planet. They're going to have to come up with a new plan to get the plans off of the Death Star if they're going to be successful at all. But when push comes to shove, this is a hopeless situation. And yet they choose to keep going. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you that your life is not going to feel hopeless. In fact, I'm sitting here telling you your life is going to feel hopeless sometimes. Simply being a Christian, simply being a person of faith and optimism and hope, that is a daunting task. You know, you watch the news, you look at your life, you look at what's going on in your family, you have difficulties in your relationships, you ask big picture questions and nobody seems to have an answer, and if they do have an answer, it sounds real dumb. And you think, man, what even is there? How do I even keep going? What do I do when it's hopeless? And I'm telling you, sometimes it's going to seem hopeless. And sometimes it might be hopeless, because if you look at world history, I got to tell you, the bad guys win a lot. And the good guys lose a lot. And so I'm not going to tell you that it isn't hopeless sometimes. Sometimes the situation, you just look at me, I can't fix it. I'm on this planet, and there's a shield around me, and it doesn't seem like there's any getting off. And it's in those moments that we choose to keep going, not because of some weird optimism of, oh, everything's going to be okay. Everything might not be okay. I don't know. But we choose to keep going because our Creator, the one who's made everything, has said, you belong to me. And I am with you because you are part of my kingdom. And I am with you because I've made peace with everything, and that includes you. And I am with you because while you might have once been an enemy, now you are my family, and I am with you because you are holy and blameless and perfect, and you are always good enough for God. I am with you because that holiness and that blamelessness and that without faultness comes not from ourselves, but from Christ. We are good enough because Jesus says we are. And so we hold on and we say, you know what? In the hopeless moments, we keep going. Not because it's easy, not because it makes sense, not because we have an explanation, but because there's Jesus. And in the darkest moments, He is with us, and He gives us strength to continue. It's not a very, it's not really a self-help message. It's not really a message of, oh yeah, everything will be great, just like 2 weeks. Just hold out for 2 weeks, everything will be fine. It's not what this message is. But it's a message when things don't get fine, things don't get better, to know that Christ is still with us. I got to be honest, Colossae doesn't have a happy ending. Cities that have earthquakes and they don't get rebuilt generally don't have happy endings. And yet Paul told these people, God is with you. You are holy, you are blameless, and you belong to Christ no matter what. And that was the strength they were given to not listen to the Romans and not listen to the religious folks, but to keep going in the face of wanting to give up. And that is our encouragement as well. So the musician's going to come forward, sing a song. I'm going to sing it with them. We offer an invitation. You guys know this. You guys have all come to church a million times. The invitation is simply to accept this offer of who Jesus is and His grace. We repent and we are baptized, and that is the choice that we have. To repent is to turn our backs on who we used to be, to say, I want things God's way. To be baptized is a symbolic act in which we die and are born again via water. Bible promises that when that happens, that we are His own. We are holy, blameless, without fault. All of that is great. You know this is not a perfect church. You know all this. All this spiel, you get that, okay? Let's just be very honest. Life is very difficult. And I get it. And there are moments when you just want to quit. And I get that too. Because there's moments when I want to quit. And there's moments when I don't want to keep going. And so in those moments, we hold on to an anchor that is Christ. And it is Christ that we sing about, it is Christ that we hold on to, it is Christ that we look forward to, and it is Christ who is with us. As we stand,